Appreciate that. Thank you, Alex. Appreciate that very much. How many of you'd rather be here tonight than in prison? All right, good. I'm glad you're here. And I'd rather be here too. Now, I did not realize that there was such a rivalry between Freddy's and In-N-Out. I'm not sure what the contest is there. That's kind of what I was alluding to, but here is how this really happened, all right? And I'm unlike your pastor, I'm going to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I go anywhere. He's my host. I'll go wherever he wants. And he said, man, you like Freddy's? I said, oh, yeah, I like Freddy's. And I told him there was a Freddy's in our town, but it recently, like last 2 months ago, it closed down. All right? Now, I liked it. Here's what I said. This is what triggered the whole thing. I said, you know, having been from California, we don't have In-N-Out where I'm at in South Carolina, which is a major disappointment to me. But I said, if I ever had the itch for In-N-Out, if I went to Freddy's and got their California-style burger at Freddy's, it would scratch the itch for an In-N-Out burger. And he goes, oh, you like In-N-Out? And I said, yeah. I mean, I like Freddy's too. No, we're going In-N-Out. And he's like, but he said he hated In-N-Out. That's what he said. And he literally did, complaining about it the whole time. And he liked it. But honestly, I mean, that should settle the contest. Like Freddy's basically is just a poor man's version. So, now that we've totally destroyed whatever revival we've built, we'll turn to Psalm 48, please. Psalm 48. Thank you, Brother Herring, for being here tonight. That means a lot to me that you would drive over and be here tonight. And thank you for the very kind and gracious words. That means a lot to me. It's good to see Dixie. I went to school with Dixie in college, and I have not seen her for all of these years. We graduated in 2000, and so it's been a long time. It's good to see you, and glad you're doing so well. And just so thankful for the Lord's blessing and leadership in my life and in yours. And just, man, it's good. I don't know about you, but I've been looking forward to being in church together tonight. I really have. I want to commend you as a church. Thank you for bringing the energy. Amen. And I was telling my wife on the phone, man, I really like this church. I mean, it's just an exciting place to be. You've made it easy for me to preach and feel right at home being here. So I have been looking forward to being in church tonight. I have to confess to you, I had totally planned and anticipated preaching a different message than I'm preaching tonight. The Lord does this sometimes. But really, I've often told the Lord, I try and plan and prepare, and I'll preach whatever God wants. I've told the Lord before, if you want me to scratch a few thoughts on a napkin and preach that, that's what I'll do if that's what you want me to do. And I was getting ready tonight, and God just really was ministering to me, and I felt like he wanted me to change the message and preach this tonight. So tonight, really, we've been defining revival as a renewal of interest in spiritual things, and I want to preach tonight. Let's just have church, okay? That's what I want to do tonight. We're just going to have church tonight, and I want to just focus on God and his glory and his greatness, because the truth of the matter is we will, as the hymn writer said, turn our eyes upon Jesus and see him. The things of this world will grow strangely dim. And so tonight, I just want to magnify the Lord and focus on him a little bit tonight and have church. So would you stand with me, please, and we're going to read Psalm 48, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14, the entire psalm. And so let's follow it here, and then I'll try to preach a little bit tonight. It says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And, I'll say more about this, but basically I think the verse is emphasizing the greatness of the Lord. But isn't that interesting? You know, it's God's presence that makes the difference. It's God's presence that makes the city significant, the mountain significant. It says, verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So it's a poetical book, and so he's emphasizing the throne of God there. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there in pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I want to preach to you tonight about being overwhelmed by greatness. Overwhelmed by greatness. I think the theme of the psalm is declared in the very first verse, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And I just tonight, again, I hope we'll leave here tonight just overwhelmed with the greatness of our God. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd fill me with the Spirit. I pray that you would help me tonight. I want to be obedient and to your leadership. And I just pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hand to accomplish your purposes. I thank you for this church that has come here faithfully and filled your house. And they've not only just filled it, they filled it also with spirit and enthusiasm and anticipation to what you might do tonight. And so I pray that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us, and that we would leave here tonight overwhelmed by your greatness. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Whether you're a fan of classic, composed most of his works on. Now, can you imagine that? It is estimated that this piano, where he composed most of his works, not all, but most of them, it's estimated to be worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $50 million. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know how you could even put a price tag on that. I really, really don't. Of course, we know that it's worth what someone's willing to pay, but a pretty significant piece of history. Certainly a significant collector's item, and it's there in this museum celebrating his life. On one occasion, there were some students from Vassar College that were touring Germany, and they visited this museum, this home of Beethoven. And one of the students was a piano major and was a very accomplished musician herself. And they literally, on the underhand, they bribed one of the guards there that was working in the museum, this guide. They bribed the guide to let her play on the piano. And she played Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata, and she played it and played it very beautifully. And as she was playing it, the students were around, and they were just admiring her ability to play this piece by memory with great skill and precision. And when she was done, she was just talking to the guide, and she said, "I suppose all of the great musicians and composers have come through here and played on that piano." And he said, "No, really not." He said, "2 years prior, Ignacy Paderewski had come through here." Now, if you know about classical music, he is a very, very famous composer. Some of his minuets I really enjoy them. He's just an impressive composer and player himself. And they said that Paderewski visited, and a director of the museum actually invited and encouraged Paderewski to play the piano. And what he said, with tears literally rolling down his face, he declined, and he said this, "I am not worthy to touch that piano." Now, I think that's an interesting illustration, because you have a college student, very presumptuously, who says, "Hey, I want to play that piano." And while they played the piece with respect and with precision and with excellence, there was something that was lacking in that college student that existed in Paderewski's life. And I would say that what was lacking was this word, awe. You see, awe, we could define it this way. It's just a textbook definition. It's the feeling of being in the presence of greatness, of being exposed to that which is transcendent or extraordinary. You know, again, I'm not saying that this college student treated it disrespectfully, but I certainly say that she did not possess awe. And I would suggest to you tonight that we are living in a time of what I would call awe deprivation. I think because of technology and advancements, things that were once thought impossible have really turned into the mundane and the unimpressive. You know, think about this. Again, I'm going to talk. I know we got a lot of kids in here, and this is awesome. But let's talk to the old folks here. How many of you remember when cartoons were actually good? Okay, now they're just weird, like really weird. All right, now, you know, I'm talking about the good cartoons like Tom and Jerry, Bugs Bunny, Looney Tunes, you know, like the good ones. Now that's weird stuff. But how many remember the Jetsons? How many remember watching that and thinking, like, man, that's impossible? I go back and watch the Jetsons sometimes and find out how much of the impossible is now possible. I mean, come on, video calls from the boss? Watches that do all that stuff? Robots that vacuum your floor? I'm just waiting for a car and a suitcase. That's all we're waiting for. Right? And because technology has advanced to such, it's almost like we are not impressed with anything that happens anymore. And because of that, I think we have to be careful not to allow ourselves to lose our sense of awe about God. Let's come back to Psalm 48. This is really the third psalm in a collection of psalms. Remember, psalms are just songs. This was their hymn book. And God preserved it for us. And it's a poetical section of the Bible. So you have to treat it. You have to understand. It's not like narration. It's not like letter writing. There's something significant about it. It's a form of poetry. And it was written in response, this collection of three psalms, it's the final one. And it was written in response to some form of great deliverance of Jerusalem from some very powerful enemy. Now we can't be dogmatic. Listen, your pastor and I were fellowshiping about this. Don't be dogmatic about things the Bible is not dogmatic about. You're going to get yourself in trouble if you do that. And man made that mistake in the past, making it now, probably going to make it in the future. I'm just saying. And while I'm not going to be dogmatic about what it was, because the Bible doesn't say, there's just something implied in this section of three psalms that there was some sort of threat to Jerusalem, and there was some kind of supernatural great deliverance that God sent to protect them. And most Bible commentators and Bible students believe that it was in the context of when Assyria surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it during the time of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Now again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it does seem to make sense. Now, if you're being critical about that and you paid attention, and I don't expect you to because you didn't meditate on this psalm or study it, but if you look at verse 7 for a second, it says, "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." If you're thinking about that, you think, well, wait a second, that can't be when Assyria besieged the city, because that's talking about something at sea, that this was a land invasion, a besieging of a city. How does that fit in? But think about it. Remember, this is poetry. So you have to think. What he's saying there is, if you pay attention, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish, notice this, with an east wind. So what he's saying there is that there was something invisible that crushed this enemy. Well, if you know the story, you'll remember there were 185,000 Assyrians that had gone around the city, and an angel came, and in one night, one angel wiped them all out. This force delivered the city. So again, we're not being dogmatic about it. We're just kind of putting our mind in it and why most people think this. Basically, the psalmist connects his praise to a place. His praise is really connected to what God did in this place, Jerusalem. And I want to say again, we said it in our reading, understand Jerusalem was great because her God was great. You understand that? And we know some of the history of the people of Israel. You know that they celebrated things like this, that he had drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Like, if you read about that, they're always talking about the Exodus. Even to this day, practicing Jews will focus on the Exodus, that God delivered us out of this and God saved us from that. And we talked a little bit yesterday about how God flattened the walls of Jericho. And how did he do that? He did it with a trumpet blast. You remember, we were kind of being a little facetious, and we're talking about, like, just walking around a city, tooting a horn and yelling. That's what it did. But again, it was God's way of saying, listen, you want to know how great I am? I can do, like we sang about, little as much if God is in it. Look, I can take your walk, I can take your shout, I can take your trumpet, and I can do great things with that. Why? Because I'm a great God. And that's what he was teaching. Here's a couple of thoughts real quick about the greatness of God. Understand this. He is greater than man. In fact, the Bible declares that in Job 33 and verse 12. It just simply says this. Some of you say, the Bible's so hard to understand. Let me read you a verse. God is greater than man. That's a direct quote from the Bible. And listen, that's a truth that needs to be emphasized tonight. God is greater than man. Look, we can shake our finger at other people, but the truth of the matter is this. Everybody in this room, preacher included, everybody in this room has had the habit of humanizing God and deifying man. And I'm trying to tell you, he's greater than man. In fact, I heard a preacher preach one time. I was sitting there listening to a sermon, and the preacher preached, the title of his message is, God is more like you than you think. I'd like to beg to differ. God is more unlike us than we tend to think. Why? God is greater than man. In fact, I would go on and say this, and I know this is not popular to say in our pluralistic culture, but he is greater than any other gods, little g. Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In fact, if you go through, preach through the book of Hebrews, or read through the book of Hebrews, the theme of that book is not politically correct, but it's basically this. God is better than everyone, and he is better than everything. Jesus is better than everyone, and he is better than everything. The Bible tells us that. He is greatness personified. The Bible says in Psalm 45 and verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I'm here to tell you tonight, there's no way I could tell you how great God is. There's no way I could understand how great God is. There's no way I could articulate how great God is. There's no way I could completely get to the depths of the greatness of God. But I can tell you, he's a great God. In fact, we can't really understand how great he is. I was getting ready tonight, and I was just overwhelmed. I was listening to an old song. It's a song I enjoy very much. And the title of the song, some of you are familiar with it, you've heard it, says, More Than Wonderful. He's more than wonderful than my mind can conceive. He's more wonderful than my heart can even believe. He goes beyond my wildest thoughts and fondest dreams. Tonight, I hope we leave here tonight just a little bit overwhelmed by his greatness. Anybody in here ever gotten goosebumps? We all have. It's a human experience. I mean, if you want to speak scientifically, it's just when your skin constricts around your hair follicles and it creates that sensation and those bumps on your skin. And you understand that we are not higher evolved animals. We are a creation made in the likeness and image of God. And so while there are some similarities because we come from the same creator, we are very different in many other ways. And did you know that animals get goosebumps? But they get them when they feel threatened or attacked. Pastors ask me if I have a dog. I have a really dumb dog. He's a mutt. He's a chicken in dog form. And sometimes he gets riled up and the fur on the back of his neck will stand up and he feels threatened, you know, and he's getting goosebumps. And so your dog does, he's getting goosebumps. But have you ever gotten goosebumps in a human way? We get them differently. We get goosebumps when we have the feeling of awe. I'm not trying to be hooky spooky tonight, but you ever maybe sensed the presence of God and got the goosebumps? You ever had God speak to your heart in such a way that you just overwhelmed by awe of who he is? I guess I'm just asking you tonight, does God give you goosebumps? I want to give you in the sermon tonight two reactions to the greatness of God. You'll find them in our text. Number one, I want you to see this. God's greatness moves us to worship. Look at verse 9, please. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. God's deliverance of Jerusalem is all the more remarkable when you consider the moral and spiritual state of the country at that time. When Hezekiah became king of Israel, the temple was in absolute disarray. I'll be very quick here, but Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was not a good man. And he had gone in and he had sold all of the furniture in the temple and he replaced it with an altar that was patterned after the pagan altars of Assyria. And what he did is he had seen it in Assyria and he thought, man, their altar is fancier, their altar is bigger, their altar is more impressive. We need to do something like that in our temple. Man, I think there's a great application to the way things that are going on in a lot of churches today. I think that's what a lot of church leaders have done, is they've gone to places like Disney World, and they've gone to places of entertainment and really of worldly houses. And I'm not preaching necessarily against Disney World or seeing a show or something like that, but let me just say this. This is God's house. This is not a Broadway show. This is not a rock concert. This is not a comedy club, and this is not Disney World. And I think a lot of churches have gone in and they've tried to pattern it. That was what was going on in their time. But Hezekiah came in and he was a good man. And isn't that a blessing? That just because your father might not have followed God doesn't mean that you have to follow in those footsteps? Aren't you thankful that you can break those cycles? Hey, can I just say that both ways? Just because you had godly parents doesn't mean you're going to be godly. Just because your parents had a good marriage doesn't mean you're going to have a good marriage. But in the converse, it's the same as well. Just because your parents weren't godly doesn't mean you can't be. And just because you came from a broken home doesn't mean you can't have a successful marriage. I'm thankful for that. And Hezekiah's an example of that. And he said, I know what my father did, but I'm going to come in here and I'm going to clean things up and I'm going to restore the temple as it ought to be. That's what was going on. And so Rabshakeh comes and he's mocking God. I mean, literally, he's mocking God unashamedly. He's ridiculing him. He's carrying on. And he's intimidating God's people. And all the while, Hezekiah is in, if you remember, and he's telling God his troubles. And he's spreading out these letters before God. And in the midst of all of this, he falls on his face and he worships God. Can I say this to you tonight? Thoughts of God should inspire worship. Amen. Amen. Again, what I'm about to say, I'm not against. I'm just trying to help this church because I feel that this is a helpful thought. We live in a very how-to world. And I'll give you one word to prove it. YouTube. Come on, anybody like, look, I'm just a preacher. That's all I am. So I'm not very mechanical. Listen, if you see me on the side of the road with the hood up on the car and I'm standing there, please stop by and help me. Because what I'm doing is I'm just doing what I know men are supposed to do. They raise and they look in there. But I have no clue what I'm looking at. But how many of you are like me? You're kind of mechanically inept. But YouTube has been a blessing to you. I mean, there have been times I walked out with my toolbox. I don't know what half of those things in there are. And I've walked out like, hey, babe, I fixed that washer. But I was in there with the door shut watching YouTube. So I'm not against how-to. I mean, you can learn how to play the guitar, how to fix your washer. I mean, there's a lot of things that you can learn on YouTube. And I think it just indicates how we live in a how-to world. And I think people come into the church, and that's what they're looking for. For example, again, I'm not saying that the church shouldn't answer these questions and provide these services and things like that. But it's like everybody wants to know how to get rid of depression. They want to know how to have a good marriage. They want to know how to discipline and raise kids. They want all of these how-to things. I mean, think about what we teach our kids in Sunday school. And again, I'm not against any of this. I'm not being a hardhead. But in Sunday school, we teach them how to be a friend and how to pray and don't cheat and all of this stuff. We tell them how. And that's fine. Again, there's a place for that. But what happens, though, is we have to be careful because I think the result is the goal becomes self-improvement rather than the glory of God. In fact, a sermon like this, sometimes people are kind of like, I don't know. Don't you have some little media, little help, more helpful? But listen, I'm just telling you. We go back to verse 1 and it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So I want to ask a question for this good church. And this is a good church. I don't think Brother Herring was saying this to try and toot your horn. And it's good, though, that let another man praise thee, right? And I'm not just trying to say this to pat you on the back. I'm just saying, you got a good thing, so take care of it. Amen. Otherwise, you lose it. But can I say this to you? And maybe there's some guests in here tonight that I'm unaware of, but typically on a Monday night or a revival meeting, I mean, this is the core of the church and the faithful people, but let me ask the faithful membership, the core of this good church, when visitors come in, what do they walk away with? What is their conclusion after worshiping with the congregation of West Valley Baptist Church? I mean, it really should be. I hope that when people come to Oakwood Baptist Church, that they leave with the conclusion, wow, these people must be worshiping a great God because their worship is great. I'm not talking about we rock it out and lots are going on and all of that. I'm just talking about, like, look at the way these people sing. Look at the enthusiasm that they have, the anticipation that they had. Man, there must be something significant about what they're worshiping because the way they worship is pretty great. I guess what I'm just saying is I'm not trying to drum up some hype. I'm just saying I want to be determined in my own life to give God a God who is great. I want to give him the great praise that he rightfully deserves. And I'm just telling you that worship is the proper response to divine mercies. It is. Napoleon Bonaparte said this: if Socrates would enter the room, we should rise and do him honor. But if Jesus Christ came in the room, we should fall down on our knees and worship him. Yes. I know that people write these books, you know, 90 Minutes in Heaven or whatever, and they, you know, they almost act like we're just going to come in bebop and snapping our gum and, what's up, JC? How you doing, man? Good to see you after all these years. Listen, that's crazy talk. You look at everybody that has encountered the Lord in the Bible, their reaction was to fall on their face. And again, I know it's an old-timey custom, but filling an altar, an altar is just a place to meet with God. And if we humble ourselves and put our knees on the ground, and I know you can stand and raise holy hands and different things like that, but I think there are moments where we're just overwhelmed by his greatness, and it leads us to worship him. I tell our church all the time, praise is thanking and loving God for what he's done, but worship is adoring God for who he is. You think about it. My dear wife, I wish she could be here tonight. But I'm just telling you, what if I just appreciated for all she does? And she does a lot for me. But you know my sweet wife, she doesn't want to just be loved because she does this and she does that and she helps me with this and she does this. No, she wants me to love her for who she is. And can I get somebody to testify tonight? Has God done some great things in your life? How many would say, God's been better to this old boy or this old girl than I ever deserve? Anybody testify to that tonight? Yeah, okay, well then let's thank him for what he's done. But every once in a while, I think we just need to fall on our face and say, God, I want to put aside what you've done for me and what you do for me. I am just overwhelmed by your greatness, and I want to bask in the glory of who you are for a moment. All right, number two, I want you to see this. God's greatness moves us to witness. Now, let me clarify what I mean. Usually when we hear that word, we think of in terms of evangelism. And certainly that would be the case. But that's not exactly what I'm talking about tonight, although the application could be there. I just want to show you what I'm talking about from the text. The residents of Jerusalem, remember, they had been cooped up within the walls of the city because they were besieged by the Assyrian army. But now the Assyrian army has been wiped out. And so I want you to notice what the psalmist does. He invites God's people to walk with him through the city. All right? Look at verse 12. He says, walk about Zion. Come with me. Let's walk about Zion. And he says, go round about her. Tell or count the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks or her ramparts. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation following. There's his witness. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, remember, it's poetic. He's saying, count her towers. They're all standing. There are 185,000 Assyrians around this place ready to tear it apart brick by brick. Every one of those towers is still standing. He says, look at her ramparts. Those are the outer walls. Totally unscathed, not a brick missing. You ever gone to some old city? I know your brother Harry from the Savannah area, you've gone down to Charleston. See, you can see the remnants of old walls in different places, forts and walls and bulwarks that used to exist. This psalm is saying, walk with me through the city, all in place. He says, go through her palaces, still magnificent, still standing in splendor. He's basically saying this: when you see all of this still standing, it is a testimony of God's greatness and God's faithfulness towards his people. I mean, you can imagine this was the most talked about event, not only in Judah, but in all the surrounding counties. He even alludes to that in this psalm. And he basically says, people are all over the place are saying this: did you hear what happened down there? Did you hear what happened? I mean, 185,000 soldiers wiped out in one night. Did you hear that? It had to have been their God. And so I draw your attention to verse 8 for just a second. He says this: as we have heard, so have we seen. Man, mark that in your Bible. That's a fantastic statement. You know what he's saying there? Israel had always, up to this point, heard about God's deliverance. They had heard about it. But now they had experienced it. I'm about to get happy. Because that should be the testimony of every true child of God. Listen, as we come to the pages of this glorious book, young people, teenagers, everybody, listen to me on this. As a kid growing up in Sunday school and growing up in church and being told Bible stories in my home and all of those things, I had always heard how God had delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. But here's what they're saying in their generation and what we need to be saying in our generation is I've always heard how God came in and I heard about those plagues. I heard how he turned the water into blood and I heard how he sent the frogs and the lice and the darkness and the bowling ball sized hail and all of those. I always heard about how he did that. And how he parted the Red Sea and they walked across on dry ground. I always heard how they did that. But this generation in this psalm was saying, now we've always celebrated that. We've always talked about that. But now we can say, I've seen it with my own eyes. God has delivered me. You say, well, I've never seen God bust down a wall or part of an ocean or a sea. But have you said this? He delivered me. Amen. This song sang about it tonight, saved by the blood of the crucified one. Listen, I've always heard how he delivered his people from Egypt. But I'm going to tell you right now, I can testify. I've seen it with my own eyes. He delivered me from the bondage of sin. He saved me from myself. He fixed what I had broken. Oh, he delivered me. Heard about how God helped David conquer a giant. Don't you love that story? I never get tired of telling that story. I still, every once in a while, they'll still ask me to do a junior camp. I don't know why they ask a gray-headed old man like me to do a junior camp, but I do, and I love to tell the story of David and Goliath. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. 9'9" tall. Do the math. It says that his chainmail coat weighed 150 pounds. Could you imagine that? Walking around with a human being hanging off of you. The spearhead weighed 16 pounds, and he could throw it with precision. I mean, this dude was a beast. I mean, you got to figure if he was 9'9", he had to weigh 500 or 600 pounds, and I'm not talking about an obese way. I'm just talking about in a huge muscular way. Little ruddy complected, you know, looked like he's an American Eagle model. Out there, took out that giant. My favorite part of the story, he cut his head off with his own sword. Now, if his spearhead weighed 16 pounds, how heavy do you think that sword weighed? I think it took several whacks. I just see Dave with that big old melon. I mean, blood running down his... He walks into Saul's tent, drops it down and rolls over. I mean, that is a great story. We tell it to our kids. We tell it in Sunday school. We tell it at Bible school. We've always heard how God can kill a giant. We've heard about that. But now can we say this? Listen, I heard how God could kill giants like Goliath, but let me testify tonight. Have you ever seen God kill a giant in your own life? Maybe the giant of despair, the giant of depression, the giant of defeat, the giant of failure, the giant of addiction, some giant in your life. You watched God take it out. Now, I've seen him do it. I told you my favorite character in the Bible is Peter. Man, I love Peter. I can't wait to get to heaven and talk with Peter. I think about that text, and I think sometimes it's misunderstood because of the language of the King James Bible. And I'm all for it, but he said Jesus looked at Peter one time. He said, "And Peter, I can't use you until you're converted." And again, our minds want to make every text about salvation. Jesus wasn't saying I can't use you until you're saved. He was saying this, Peter, I can't use you until you're changed. I've always heard about how God could change somebody. And I'm going to testify and witness. Amen. I just haven't heard how he changed people. I can tell you how he changed me. Amen. Because I grew up in church, so it's not like God took the booze away and God, I was a womanizer and God changed me that way. No, but I can tell you this. I've been married this year for 25 years. I wish my wife were here because I believe she would testify tonight. I would hope she would be able to say tonight, listen, I've watched Michael for 25 years. I've seen the ups and the downs, the good and the bad, the warts and the all of those things. I've seen the successes and I've been with him through the failures. And I can tell you how God has worked in his heart. And he's not a perfect man, but I can tell you this. He's not the same man I married because God has changed his nature. I'm just going to talk about how God could change Peter. I want to tell you how God's changed me. And how God is changing me. And let me talk to the kids in this room for just a minute. Maybe you heard your parents talk about salvation. But it's not enough to hear your parents talk about how they're saved and how they got saved. What about you? Are you saved? Listen, I hope parents, you sit around a table and you tell your kids how God provided this and how God did that. Man, there's stories in my family's life that we know, we rehearse, we talk about, that only God could have done that. But I don't want my kids just to listen to stories I've got to tell. I want them to have stories of their own to tell. How he provided. Listen, I hope you have stories that you tell about how God answered prayers. But again, I'm talking about this author said this psalmist, he says this, that ye may tell it to the generation following. And I want this generation to have their own stories of answered prayer. You should be able to say, as we have heard, so have we seen. And then what you do is you go and tell the next generation who weren't alive to see this firsthand what the Lord did to save his people. Let me talk to the leadership of this church and to each individual family. Every generation has to pass along to the next, number one, who the Lord is.
Right.
Guys, do you understand that if you believe in the wrong Christ, you're just as damned as somebody who doesn't believe in any Christ?
Right. Absolutely.
We have to tell the next generation who Jesus is. By the way, not who we want him to be. Who he declared himself to be. We need to tell the next generation what he has done. Listen, I'm thankful for what God's doing in this church right now. But this church has a history longer than just right this moment. What has God done? How did he bring us to this place? And we also need to teach our children and the next generation how we should respond to his goodness and his faithfulness. I'll make this statement. I'm done tonight. Thank you for letting me preach. I don't know why God wanted to switch the gears. I'm just going to leave that to him. But I want to make this statement. The greatest danger a nation faces is not the invading enemy on the outside. It's the eroding enemy on the inside. Church, it's not those people, those politicians, those policymakers. Listen, we can get all worked up about Fox News and we can get mad and we can point the finger, but I think our greatest, I'm not saying that's not an enemy. I'm just simply saying I think the greatest enemy is the eroding enemy on the inside, because you look back to the story, if it is in the context of a besieged Jerusalem, that 185,000 man army on the outside really wasn't that big of a threat to them because of God. The biggest threat was if they would have stayed on the inside and forgotten about God. See, I think our greatest problem is a people that's gradually turning away from the faith of their fathers. And that responsibility lies right here in this place. What are we doing to truly teach the next generation about the greatness of God? So let me ask you some questions. I'm done. Question number one. Does God ever give you the goosebumps? Do you ever just get overwhelmed sometimes? If you can't answer in the affirmative, I doubt you've ever really been in his presence. Here's a follow-up question. How great is your worship? Do you sing with enthusiasm? Do you pray with concentration? Do you come to church with anticipation? Do you read and study to see him in the pages? How great is your worship? And then secondly, how great is your witness? And then how are you impacting the next generation? I have been gripped personally. God's been speaking to my heart in the last little while about generational faith. If you study the Bible, it emphasizes generational faith. I've got 5 precious kids. I got 2 that are married now. I got grandkids on the horizon. I'm interested in generational faith. I don't want my grandkids to go up and say, I heard my pop talk about, boy, he really believed in God. I heard him talk about those things. No, I want them to say, we have heard and we have seen. Heavenly Father, overwhelm us tonight. Please, would you just pass by this congregation tonight? Just hide us in the cleft of the rock and just briefly pass by that we might behold a little snippet of your glory. God, move us to fall on our faces and worship you, and then rise and testify to all who will listen of the greatness of our God. Would you stand with me, please, tonight? If God is speaking your heart and moving, would you come and join others at an altar and kneel in humility and worship and praise him? Would you make an altar out of your seat? Would you just humble yourself and adore God for who he is? And let people see his working in your life. Let's talk to him tonight.